All right, so stewardship and dispensations. Now, there are 66 books in the Bible. And of these 66 books, or throughout these 66 books, I should say, they span thousands of years of man's history and actually even go beyond man's history. They begin before God created man and even before he created the heavens and the earth to a certain degree, because it talks about that. And it ends with the creation of the new heavens and new earth, a place where righteousness is going to settle down and feel at ease. And won't that be a wonderful place when that happens? So within these pages of the Bible, we also see many changes throughout the books that have to do with how mankind lives in relation to God, or what God's expectation is for mankind. We also see that through these changes, man actually fails, oftentimes fails. And of course, this ultimately ends up with judgment. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was not allowed to eat of the tree of the fruit, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Upon eating of this tree, mankind's spirit became separated with God, just like God said, if you eat of that tree, dying you will die. Not only did our spirit die as mankind, but also man became subject to physical death and was ultimately expelled from the garden. And being expelled from the garden, we also miss out on all the benefits that related to that garden. Having been expelled from the garden, the expectation for mankind was now to properly govern his life according to this new knowledge that he had, the knowledge of good and evil. However, again, we find that man fails and God judges the earth by bringing a flood. Now, after the flood, God instructs Noah that men are to govern themselves and capital punishment is implemented. Again, man fails. Man fails to follow God's instructions, rejects God, and ultimately seeks his own way. Therefore, again, God brings judgment. And actually, in this case, he forces man to separate across the earth like he told him to. You know, with Noah, he said, fill full the earth. And man didn't want to do that. Man rejected God. This judgment brought about the multiple languages that we have today and the divisions of the continents, which, of course, ultimately forced man to spread across the earth. Having been scattered across the face of the earth, God then approached Abraham, or Abram, I should say, because his name hadn't been changed yet, and ultimately offers him four covenants. These covenants include a promise of land to Abraham and his descendants that they were to guard. However, Abraham's descendants rejected God, and judgment again came. Rather than living by promise, now the children of Abraham have to live by law. And they actually requested it. You see that over in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. God, in that passage, God tells them to guard my covenant. And they said, God, you keep on telling us what to do and we'll do it. So they wanted the law. So God gave them the law, which ultimately ends up with the fact that rather than living by promise, now they have to live by law. And living by law, they ultimately fail. Now, through this failure, which would be the failure of those living under law, God brought about a new standard where those who are saved by faith through grace are to live by faith. Unfortunately, as we see in Scripture, this will also fail. And then the last change in the expectation of mankind before God is seen in the millennial kingdom. This is where Christ will rule over the earth in the new Jerusalem. With all this information, how do we know what to apply to our lives? How to properly apply Scripture to our lives? What is the standard by which God expects us to live? Are we to apply all the Scripture to our lives, whatever it is? even though by doing that it actually produces conflicts. Because there are some passages that don't mesh with other passages. You know, do you sacrifice a lamb or do you trust in the sacrifice of Christ? Well, that's kind of extreme, but there's a lot of that kind of stuff in there that kind of contradicts. So do we just ignore the contradictions? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, Paul states that a workman is to rightly divide the word of God. That's 2 Timothy, if I can find my Timothy here. There it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God, or accurately dividing the word of God. Cutting straight God's word. This dividing, of course, has to do with what is applicable for practice and what is to be known but not practiced. Now, when it comes to the topic of rightly dividing Scripture, which originally I had put that in my title, because when you look at these two words, these two Greek words, it really has a lot of, it has a lot to do with how you divide Scripture. So I put that in there originally. However, I decided to go a slightly different direction. Because if I was really going to look at completely dividing God's Word, it would be a better idea to look at the words for doctrine and how those relate. However, I didn't want to so much discuss in this paper the specific doctrine by which we live, but how we identify the areas in Scripture that we will apply to our lives as Christians to govern our lives. How do we decide, or how do we determine what parts of the 66 books here we should be applying to our lives when it comes to our relationship with God, or as Christians? So this is why I chose the two Greek words, oikonomos and oikonomia, rather than the ones for the doctrine. Now, of course, in order to understand these two words, and their significance to what parts of Scripture we're going to apply in our Christian life, or even, for that matter, why we would even divide Scripture, we first need to look at what they mean and how they're used in Scripture. Their normal use. Then, of course, we can apply what we have learned to Scripture so that we can understand how to divide Scripture properly. And, of course, not only divide Scripture properly, but why we should. Why should we divide Scripture up? Since we are looking at oikonomos, which is one of the words, and how it's used in Scripture, we're also going to see two other areas that this particular word is used in that has significance in our lives today. But it doesn't really have to do with dividing the Scriptures. So it's a little bit slightly different topic. The first area would be the likeness of a pastor to a steward, and the second would be how we manage our spiritual gifts as stewards. So we'll begin with discussing what oikonomos and oikonomia mean and their application in dividing Scripture properly, and then we'll discuss the other two areas that these words are used in. Now, oikonomia, or however you say it in Greek, it means dispensation or administration. It is used 10 times in Scripture to describe either a period of man's history or a stewardship. Oikonomos, which means steward, is used 10 times in Scripture. This is, of course, used for a servant who is placed over the household to manage it. These words come from a combination of two Greek words, one being house and the other being law. You can actually hear oikos and nomos, which is house and law. By putting these two words together, we get a word that means a steward, one who manages the house, or a stewardship, which would be referring to the house that is managed, depending on which word it is. Now, the concept of a steward isn't something that's foreign to Scripture. It's all throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, stewards have been used for thousands of years in many different cultures. They're used to ultimately manage the house. And they're usually used by, obviously, the owners of the home. For each house, as we will see, there has to be a master, a steward, and those who are in the house. Whether they're slaves or children, it doesn't matter. They're all a part of the house. Now, the master obviously owns the house and ultimately rules over it. However, they tended to appoint somebody to manage the daily tasks of the house. And if you're a rich master, why would you really want to tell the cleaning crew what they're supposed to be doing today? Or go monitor whether they've done their work, or the slaves. In this case, you would have had slaves. No, you put somebody in place to manage this. And in managing that, they actually are responsible for assigning work, dispensing supplies, and really managing the affairs of the home. Giving the people that are in the home what they need to live according to really the way that the master expects them to live. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 42 through 43, we have an example of what a steward does. That's in Luke chapter 12, verse 42. It reads, "Who is the faithful steward and wise whom the Lord may set over his servants to give portions of food in due season? Happy is this slave, which the Lord, having come, will find doing thusly." I also did look into the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, to see how this word is used there. Now, I do know that it's not a very good translation when it comes to the Hebrew, but it still does give us a good idea of how Greek is used. And in this particular case, it tends to translate the Greek word, which means over the house, fairly common. They tend to use the oikonomos word for that, which of course is kind of the same idea, has the basic same idea as oikonomos, which is a steward. Now in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, we see that Abraham has a steward named Eliezer. He was the one who would have inherited Abraham's possession if Abraham remained childless. And also in Genesis, we see that Joseph, the son of Israel, or Jacob, remember his name was changed to Israel, whose brothers sold him into slavery, became the steward of the nation of Egypt. Now, before he became the steward of the nation of Egypt, he was placed over the house of the one who had purchased him. The guy purchased him and saw that there was something different about him. The things that he did succeeded. Now, of course, God was involved in this because that's where God wanted him to be. But he could see that and he decided, I'm going to place you over my house. And ultimately, not only puts him over his house, but puts him over his house to the point that he didn't even know what he had, except for the food that he was eating. Joseph completely took care of everything that had to do with that house. Now, of course, when Joseph was placed over all of Egypt, the only one that was given more authority than him was Pharaoh himself. But he was placed in this position to manage Pharaoh's household. Now, in this particular case, it happened to be the entire nation of Egypt. But it's still the same kind of concept. Even during Jesus' time, when he was here on earth, stewards were in use. Jesus uses an example based upon an unjust steward over in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. In Now, he is talking about a parable here, but this still is an example of how a steward is used. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9 is where you see that. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. This steward, this one who was responsible for developing and protecting this rich man's possessions, was squandering them. He was found to be wasting them, and he was, of course, therefore removed from that position. Now, also in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, we are informed of Erastus, the steward of a city. He was the one who managed the affairs of the city. As we can see from Scripture, and from these particular sections of Scripture, we can determine what the normal use of the word dispensation and steward are. They refer to a household. The dispensation would relate to a household or period of time, and a steward would relate to one who manages the house. We can also see that a dispensation or an administration, however you want to call it, requires there be a master of the house. It usually requires a steward, and it has to have individuals who are a part of the house. However, even though we can see this in Scripture, that does not mean we can apply it to Scripture without some scriptural support to do that. We know that Scripture just can't be taken allegorically. You can't take a concept and just apply it to Scripture and expect it to be true. It wasn't designed to be taken allegorically. It was designed to be taken literally. And you can tell, really, by the way it was written. It was written in the common language of the day. It wasn't written in a special language. It was the common, everyday language, and it was in, therefore, you interpret it in the same way you would as if we're speaking to each other. If you were allegorizing everything that I say to you, how in the world would we ever understand each other? I mean, think about it if I was in a situation where we were working together. And, well, you know, he told me to go fix the mower, but really what he meant was, you know, I need to make sure the wheels roll or something. You can go all over the place with allegorization. Scripture is not designed to do that. However, we can apply the concept of a dispensation to Scripture because God applies it. And that is very important. He himself applies it. You see this over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, among one of the places. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul is writing about the fact that God has made the mysteries of his desirous will known to us. His will, which is the one according to his good pleasure and purpose, is that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, he will gather together all things in Christ. So here God uses the word dispensation to describe a period of time in which all things will be brought together in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2 states that Paul was given the stewardship over the dispensation of grace. This is another dispensation. Since indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace, the one given to me for you. This dispensation is a period of time in man's history that was actually kept secret from the beginning of the ages, but Paul actually was the one who brought it to light. God gave it to him to bring it to light. Let's put it that way. You see that over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And actually, I'll back up just a little bit on 3, verse 9. It says, to me, the very least of all saints, this is in verse 8, This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration or dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, or before the ages it was hidden. As the steward of the dispensation of grace, God entrusted Paul with these mysteries, this mystery that actually pertained to our dispensation. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. And actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, you have more than just he was entrusted with... he was entrusted with more than one mystery. Put it that way. And a mystery is something that was hidden or kept hidden but is now revealed. Colossians chapter 1 verse 26. A mystery is not something that we don't understand. It's something that was hidden but is now revealed. And Paul was given these mysteries that relate to the dispensation of grace so that they could be revealed. We have the mystery of Israel's blindness. And in dividing Scripture, that's actually a very important mystery. Because we see that there's a period of time in which Israel's going to be blinded. God's not rejecting Israel when he does this. We also have the mystery of the Christ, of the man of lawlessness, of Christ in you, of the faith, and not all will see death. That's a wonderful thought when you think about that. One of these days... the rapture is going to happen, and those of us that are alive, which hopefully are us, any minute now, we're not going to see death. This was a mystery. And then mystery of godliness. These were all entrusted to Paul. They were entrusted to Paul as the steward of the dispensation. And of course, he ultimately, through God's word, passed them on to us, which is stuff that we need as part of this household. Scripture even states that Moses was over a house, and it actually draws a contrast between the house of Moses, or the house that Moses was in, and Christ's house. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. For every house is prepared by someone, but the one who prepares all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as an attendant. For us a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ according as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the boldness and boast of hope firm until the end. It is interesting that the word for attendant is not it's not steward, but it's not a slave either. So I didn't translate it slave, I translated it more like an attendant. Moses was the one who ultimately was the steward of the dispensation of grace. God gave him the law that Israel was to abide by. It came through him. That's why, of course, ultimately it's known as the Mosaic Law. However, Christ's house is different. And Christ is a son whose house we are a part of. He's actually over his house. He's not the steward. Now, since God divides sections of man's history into dispensations, we can actually legitimately take this same concept and apply it to the whole of Scripture to determine accurately each time that God divides mankind into a different household. However, we want to be very cautious not to over-divide Scripture. Start cutting where we shouldn't be cutting at. Because that could be very easy. So to avoid this, we need to apply some basic rules. Or apply this in a correct concept, or correct way. In order to prevent straying, we need to set some guidelines that are according to the normal use of the words oikonomos and oikonomia. How they're normally used in Scripture. We don't want to go outside of that. Now, through the use of these words, we see that there must be a master of the household. There has to be a steward, and there has to be those that are within the house. The steward is a part of the house, but he is one who is put over the house to manage it. He's the one who's supposed to be caring for the house and making sure it gets what it needs. Now, when it comes to Scripture, the master of the house is obviously God, so we have that part covered. Okay, God is the master of the house, and we are the subjects. Therefore, each dispensation, as we look at it in Scripture, is going to have a steward and those who are in the household before it can actually qualify as a dispensation. Also, we need to look through, as we look through Scripture, we will see that the same steward is never placed over more than one house. And the same rules are not ever applied to two different homes. I mean, if you think about it, when you're talking about dispensations, and this is how God is God's setting standards for man to live by, if he didn't change those, why would he need to change the household? I mean, the only reason you would change the household is if you're changing the rules. And although I didn't put it in the paper, it's in Hebrews where it talks about the fact that because Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood was changed. Otherwise, we wouldn't have needed a different order of priesthood. It's the same thing here. We don't need a new dispensation if the rules are the same. So we're not going to split Scripture up where it's like we have different sections of dispensation of grace. No, it's all one dispensation of grace. So we're not going to have the same rules. And let's see. And also, the same steward is never placed over more than one house, and the same rules are not applied to different houses. Therefore, we are not going to see a change in dispensation with the same steward, or a change in stewards within the same dispensation, or using the same rules for more than one dispensation. Now, in order for somebody to be considered to be a steward of a dispensation, they must be given instructions, or have been given instructions, by God that relate to the standard by which the household is to live. So therefore, they're actually responsible for passing this information on. With this in mind, let's actually go and take a look at Scripture as a whole. Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of detail on dispensations, because that's not really what the paper's about. But it's going back and it's looking at Scripture, how we can legitimately divide Scripture into sections. Because every time in Scripture where we have a section that the rules change, we need to understand why did the rules change? And what are the rules? When we go back into the book of Genesis, all the way back to the beginning, it really doesn't take us very long to find God giving instructions to Adam in this case. He's giving him instructions on the standard by which not only he is to live, but all those who are in the household are to live. These instructions are he could eat, of any of the trees of the garden except for the one that was in the midst of the garden. Now you see this over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Get my verses and chapters right. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day which you eat from it, dying you will die." Now Adam passed this on to Eve. There's no specific record in Scripture that Adam did that. However, for one, God formed Adam first, and when the woman Eve is tempted by Satan, how does she respond? Although she gives a slightly different version of it, probably because of Adam, she states basically the same thing. I can eat from any tree except for the one that's in the midst. of the garden. That one I'm not even supposed to touch. Now, God didn't actually say that. Adam probably added it. Don't even touch that tree. You know, trying to protect his wife, no doubt. But probably actually caused some issues because of that. Now you see that over in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where she is first approached by Satan, or the serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die." This is actually the first recorded dispensation in Scripture. We have all the elements that we need. God gave Abraham, I'm stuck on Abraham. I just so want to get over to Abraham for some reason. Adam. He gave Adam instructions and was expecting Adam to relay those instructions to any in the household. Now, in this particular case, it happened to be one other person. But it still qualifies. There's still a rule that they are to live by. Because of that, well, actually, I would say since God did not actually choose to state that this is a dispensation, you know, we do have some sections in Scripture like the dispensation of grace. He specifically states this is a dispensation relating to grace. Because he doesn't do that, it's actually a little bit easier for us to, in order to keep them straight in our mind, to name our dispensations. And the easiest way to do this is to name them according to their characteristics. In the case of Adam and Eve, at this time both are innocent. They're untested. One test and Adam fails. But remember, that speaks to us too, because we would have done the same exact thing. Therefore, we could call this dispensation obviously the dispensation of innocence. We could do that because it immediately identifies with the household that we're talking about. Now, the dispensation of innocence ended when Adam broke the law and God administered punishment. One of the punishments was spiritual death. The other was being subject to physical death. A curse came upon the earth and expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Now, there was some also with Eve, she now was going to have pain in bearing children. Okay? That Adam himself, as he fails, he brought this stuff upon himself. Ultimately upon all of mankind. So Adam is no longer the steward. He's been removed from that. The household has been abolished. Mankind can no longer access the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so how can he live by that rule anymore? There's a cherub blocking the way. As a matter of fact, he can't even go into the garden, period. So therefore, they're not under that law anymore. Now, as we read further, we see that man is now responsible for properly governing the manner of his life according to the new knowledge that he now has, that knowledge of good and evil. That knowledge that really actually goes back to our conscience, what we know. Our conscience convicts us if we do something that we know we shouldn't be doing. It can be something simple, like, take for instance, being a child and stealing your cookies from the cookie jar. You know you're not supposed to, because mom said you're not. But you do it. You know that your actions are in contrast to what you know you should be doing. This is the knowledge of good and evil that we all gain from that tree. Now man is supposed to be governing his life accordingly, or in a way where he is doing what is good according to conscience. Of course, this, as I said, this conscience is a part of our mind that lines up our actions with what we do. And if we fail to do it, ultimately grief comes about. Now, although Scripture, again, does not specifically state that the next dispensation is the dispensation of conscience, when we look at the characteristic of it and how men govern their lives, or were supposed to govern their lives, which would be by the knowledge of good and evil, which would be, of course, by their conscience, we can see that this relates to conscience. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, we are brought into the lives of Cain and Abel. These are the sons of Adam. I tried to get Abraham in there again for some reason. Now you watch, when I get to Abraham, I'm going to start saying Adam. It's Adam. They're the sons of Adam. And they were both bringing an offering before God. Now Cain knew what was acceptable, but he chose rather to offer the fruits of his work, of his labor. And because of that, God didn't look upon his offering. This, of course, made Cain angry. It upset him. Now, I'm sure he worked hard. Probably even picked the very best fruit he could get. But it wasn't acceptable to God. So God specifically tells or told Cain what was expected of mankind as a result of that. He said, if you do well, you will be approved. However, if you do evil, then sin lies at the door, and he was to rule over the desires that related to his sin nature. Now, I do have a note down at the bottom that relates to the perversity and how great. In verse 14, Cain tells God that his perversity is too great for him to bear, but this is actually a translation that has to do more with the sin nature rather than his perversity. He's saying, I can't control it. But God's saying you're responsible by conscience to control it. And of course, Cain should have passed that on to everybody else. But he chose not to. As part of Cain's penalty for slaying his brother, he was told by God that he would be a vagabond. And of course he was marked so that nobody else would kill him. Now, the dispensation of conscience didn't end there. It went on for quite a while. It actually went on till the point when all of men's thoughts were nothing but evil. And then, of course, the flood came. After the flood, God gives Noah instructions on the conduct that he would require of men now. Because obviously it's going to be a little bit different. He changes them. Now, man is liable with his own life if he takes the life of another. In addition, the dietary requirements of men are going to change here, where the eating of animal flesh is now allowed. And men are to spread throughout the earth. They're to fill full the earth. Now, under the dispensation of conscience, when Cain slew Abel, God marked him so that nobody else would kill him. And then, of course, send him away as a vagabond. Under this new dispensation, you can see a very distinct change in the expectations that God has of men. Noah is now instructed that if a man takes a life, his life is to be taken. The failure of this dispensation was actually twofold. We have men that murdered and were not put to death. And we have people that did not scatter throughout the earth. You know, rather they, again, chose to disobey God. And in this case, they chose to stay together. As a result of this failure, God brought about a division of the languages that, of course, still remains today. And therefore, forced men to scatter across the earth. Now, the next dispensation we see as we read through Scripture, which would be the fourth one, is one that we could characterize by promise. Now, one of the reasons why I'm listing these is because if you were to do a search on dispensations, sometimes you'll get different names for dispensations, you know, slightly different. And that's actually okay as long as they stay within the characteristic of a dispensation or a household. You know, whether it's innocence or untested or whatever, is as long as it's relating to the dispensation. Because in this particular case, God doesn't give us a title. So we're just using the characteristics of one. The next dispensation I said, which is the fourth one, is the dispensation of promise. God takes one man out of all of mankind and makes four covenants with him that are based upon promises. Now Abraham, or Abram, which was his name before God changed it, was promised land for him and his descendants. It starts with a promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in which God promises to make him a mighty nation. He promises to bless him, or bless those who bless him, to curse those who curse him, and by him all families of the earth will be blessed. This first covenant that God made with Abraham is actually in Genesis chapter 15, verses 8 through 21. And this covenant was a specific section of land that God had promised Abraham and his descendants. God gave the second covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, where at first glance it may seem that God's actually adding to the first one. However, the second covenant actually involves a greater portion of land. And it also has to do with Abraham being the father of many nations. Now, over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about a covenant and how a covenant is made. Once a covenant is made, it cannot be added to or taken away. So God's not going to make part of a covenant with Abraham and then add a little bit more to it later on. These are actually two completely different covenants. As a steward of the dispensation of promise, Abraham was instructed by God that he and his seed were to guard this covenant, or guard these covenants. And the third covenant that was given was actually to stand as a sign of the second covenant. The third one would be circumcision, and I have the references there in Genesis where it talks about that. The fourth covenant, which we see over in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, which was given to Abraham, actually relates to a singular seed that's plural. This one seed would be many and would possess the gates of his enemies, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we see that Paul states that this seed is Christ, so therefore this covenant really doesn't apply to the covenant of promise. Rather, it is a promise that the Messiah, as we now know him to be, which be the Son of God, would come through or be incarnated through the seed of Abraham. That through his seed, this one would come. But that really more relates to the dispensation of grace. When God first gave Abraham a covenant, he actually foretold what was going to happen to the nation of Israel, or to Abraham's descendants. God spoke of a time when the whole nation would serve another nation for 400 years. Then God would take them out of that land and bring them into a land that was promised to Abraham in the first covenant. The failure of the dispensation of promise came after the nation of Israel was miraculously brought out from under slavery by the hand of God to stand before him at Mount Sinai. There, through Moses, God reiterated the standards by which the nation was to live. These were promise, not law, not yet. They were to guard the covenant of the land that was promised to Abraham. However, rather than doing that, what did they choose to do? They rejected it and said, God, you keep on telling us what to do and we'll do it. We want to show you how righteous we can be by our own actions. Therefore, this is exactly what God gave them. He gave them the law. a law that we know from the New Testament no man could possibly fulfill. Not that the law itself was bad, the law was good. This is how you had to be righteous before God. It was just we as humans didn't have the capability to do it. Not of ourselves. So now Moses becomes the steward of the dispensation of law. We have a change from promise to law. Now in this case, we do have the same people in the household. But the household has changed. It doesn't negate the promises, but now those who are in the dispensation of law, how they relate to God relates to law, not to promise. So they have to keep rules and regulations to govern their lives. And well, when you know, the majority of the Old Testament and obviously into the New Testament talks about the dispensation of law and the things that they had to go through and the things that they had to do to be righteous. And when they messed up, what they had to do to correct it. During the dispensation of law, Israel, of course, was required to live by the Mosaic Law. Although God is not really directly dealing with the Gentiles, remember, he took one man out of all men at that time, and he gave him the promises and his descendants. So he's not really dealing with the Gentiles. However, a Gentile could become a proselyte. And in doing that, he would have a limited access to God. He wouldn't have the same access as one who was of the descendant of Abraham. The ultimate failure of this dispensation came when Israel rejected the Messiah that God had promised him and promised through the seed of David, promised that he would come through the seed of David. Through this resurrection, or because of the resurrection of Christ, see, they rejected him. How did they reject him? They put him to death. They put their Messiah to death. But out of the resurrection came the dispensation of grace. The resurrection of Christ out from among dead men and the subsequent giving of the Holy Spirit by God the Father to allow all who put their faith in Christ's death for their sins and resurrection from the dead ushered in a new dispensation. Now those who are in this household are not under the Mosaic Law. As a matter of fact, they're not under any law. And you see that over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, and Romans chapter 6, verse 15, where it talks about the fact they're under grace, not under law. In this dispensation, all those in the household are to be living by faith, or out from faith. Unlike the last two dispensations, access to this house is actually granted to both Jew and Gentile equally. So God's no longer saying that if you're not of the if you're not directly of the seed of Abraham, you don't have the same privileges. The last dispensation that is mentioned in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Or I should say, the last dispensation that is mentioned in Scripture is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That makes a little bit more sense. This dispensation is the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, during this dispensation, Christ will reign over the earth from the New Jerusalem. The church saints will reign with him. Israel will possess the land of the first covenant. Satan will be bound. The world system will be destroyed. And the sin nature will be subdued by God's law being written in the hearts of people. Jesus himself actually gave the rules for this dispensation in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Where he starts laying out the rules for his kingdom. Now, of course, the Jews rejected it, but that doesn't mean that's not going to come about. These standards that are in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 are actually very strict compared to other dispensations. However, with Satan bound and the sin nature subdued and the world system destroyed, man's really not going to have the distractions that he used to have or had in the other dispensations. So they're held at a higher level. Also, when we're dividing Scripture Which that actually brings us to the last dispensation that we have actually in Scripture. So when we're dividing Scripture, we want to be very careful not to overdo it. We don't want to make divisions where there are no divisions in Scripture. Because if you start making divisions, what's going to happen? You're either not going to apply something that you should, or you are going to apply something that you should not. Through the study of oikonomos and oikonomia, we can see that God makes specific distinctions between households and dispensations. Now, although the earlier dispensations, God doesn't really give us a lot of information about, and he doesn't specifically state that they're there, we do have enough information on the latter ones, on the dispensation of law, grace, and the fullness of time, to know that these are the last three dispensations. There are no other dispensations given in Scripture between the dispensation of law and grace, or the dispensation of grace and the fullness of time. But we can't divide those up. Excessively dividing Scripture is actually going to end up producing a theology that really goes against what God is revealing in Scripture. So rather than taking and properly applying all that God reveals to those in the dispensation of grace, which obviously is us, parts of Scripture are going to be left out. Some of these parts could be very critical. It could be very critical to understanding God's opinion of us and how we are supposed to govern our lives. Those who tend to do this, because there are people who tend to over-divide Scripture, oftentimes want to make the dispensation of grace two dispensations. They want to split up the Jewish church and the Gentile church. However, Scripture very clearly speaks against that. And Scripture doesn't use either one of these words, oikonomos or oikonomia, in describing any division that is within the dispensation of grace. It says that there is a dispensation of grace. Not to mention, there's plenty of other passages that we could go to that would prove the fact that there is, in Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no Jewish church and Gentile church. There is one church. You have Jews, you have Gentiles, and you have the Church of God. And the Church of God is, of course, made up of both, Jew and Gentile. On top of that, a division in Scripture, or when you're taking Scripture and you're dividing it to understand what dispensation it's supposed to be applied to, is not going to cause a disagreement with God's Word. It's not going to do something that requires an allegorical interpretation for the Word of God, well, really, to ignore the problem that it creates. Take, for instance, try to apply law to our lives. We are under the dispensation of grace. The only way you can apply law to your life is to allegorize it. Make it a moral law, or something along those lines, because it doesn't apply to us. Now, if you try to follow the law, the Mosaic law, can you? Not in this dispensation. Now, most of us would have a big problem because we're not Jews. We're not of the right race. Rather than a division bringing a disagreement, it actually should bring clarity. Okay. Now, when we don't apply divisions to Scripture, we go the other direction. We improperly apply them, so we make them too big. We cause other problems. This is really where we start getting mixed up with the rules of the household. We start mixing households together, and this, of course, ultimately causes confusion and dissension. And if you would like to see how much confusion it causes, look at Christendom. Look at the people who say that they're Christians, who want to live without dividing Scripture correctly, how confusing their doctrine is. It's extremely confusing. There are actually two dominant theologies that do this. that don't divide Scripture up. One of them is covenant, and the other one is Reformed theology. I took a quote from a website that I actually thought did a very good job of summing up covenant theology, which is not an easy thing to do, although covenant theology is easier to summarize than, I'll take the computer out, than Reformed theology. It says, covenant theology is based on the theory that God has only one covenant with men, the covenant of grace, and only one people, represented by the Old and New Testament saints, one people, one church, and one plan for all. These beliefs require the adherence of covenant theology to interpret prophecy in a non-literal way. Those who hold to covenant theology believe that there is and has always been only one people of God. They believe that Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and the church is Israel in the New Testament. The promise of the land, many descendants, and the blessings of Israel in the Old Testament have been spiritualized and applied to the church in the New Testament because of Israel's unbelief and rejection of their Messiah. Those who hold to covenant theology also do not interpret prophecy in a normal sense. As an example, in Revelation chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ is spoken of. Covenant theology would say that the number 1,000 is symbolic and really does not mean a literal thousand years. They would say that we are in the millennial right now, that the reign of Christ with his saints is going on in the heavens right now, and that the 1,000-year period is symbolic, beginning with the first coming of Christ and ending with his return. This is actually a pretty good description of what covenant theology believes. They don't divide Scripture up, so they take it as a whole. Well, in order to take it as a whole, you have to start allegorizing it. You have to start saying, well, what he meant was this, or what it means to me is this, rather than actually looking at Scripture and saying, according to the normal use of language, this is what it means. And then, of course, you get all kinds of very odd beliefs. Covenant theology completely ignores it, ignores the divisions of Scripture. And of course, therefore, it's ultimately going to pervert Scripture. Because covenant theology doesn't make distinctions, it oftentimes mixes law with grace and promise, actually. It mixes them up for the Christian life. So what you get is the Ten Commandments on the wall, thou shalt not, but don't worry if you do, because God's not going to kill you. Oh, because now, you know, Christ took care of it. You know? I mean, this is the kind of stuff they start teaching, because they can't make it work unless they allegorize it. God said that the law is the law, and you break one part of the law, you break the whole law. And if you break one part, you are liable according to the law. And most of the law requires that you are put to death. How many covenant theologians would like to be put to death for their failure? Oh no. They take that part out. They allegorize it. This causes a lot of confusion when it comes to the Christian life. Now, Reformed theology tends to do the same thing as covenant theology. You know, when it comes to not dividing up Scripture, they kind of clump it all into one big thing. Sometimes it's even called covenant theology. However, Reformed theology actually is a lot harder to define, because it doesn't really hold to any specific belief other than there are no dispensations. That's pretty common throughout Reformed theology. Now, I have a very large note down here that talks about how, well, Reformed theology claims to believe in the authority of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, and salvation by grace. Although it does, there is a lot of division within its ranks, especially when it comes to how a person is saved and how you live the Christian life. This is one of the biggest areas, because if you don't get past how you're saved, well, why are you even bothering with the rest? Now, this is where we get a lot of false gospels from. What about making Jesus the Lord of your life? Repenting of your self-ruled life, or accept Jesus into your heart, and so on. We get a lot of these false gospels because they're making it up, really, ultimately. They don't have evidence. They're combining scriptures together. They take stuff from the Old Testament and put it in with the New Testament, and so forth and so on, instead of just taking what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 is very clear. And there's no textual problem there. You know, it's not like, well, maybe God meant that. No. We are saved by believing that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. Simple and plain. But Reformed theology, because it tries to mesh all of, makes no divisions ultimately, and meshes the whole Bible into one big thing, has to allegorize stuff. And they have to allegorize the gospel too. Because if you were under the dispensation of law, you couldn't believe that Christ died for your sins. Well, he hadn't died for your sins. They didn't even know he was going to die for their sins. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified him. I mean, if they had known he was going, who he was and who he was. There is more information given in Scripture on the latter dispensations than the earlier ones. And because of this, we need to be very careful in how we divide Scripture. We have so much information on the last three dispensations that it is really easy, if we don't properly divide Scripture, to apply what shouldn't be applied to those in the dispensation of grace. Although there is some order to Scripture, the majority of the books in the Bible are not in chronological order. And I don't just mean how it's been ordered in our Bible, but I also mean within the book itself. Sometimes they're not all within chronological order. So it's not like I can just start cutting the Bible and say, that's the dispensation of innocence, law, etc. And everything above this I can take for my own, or how I'm supposed to apply it to life. You also don't want to make the mistake or make a blanket statement that according to the division in your Bible, everything, which would be Old and New Testament, this is where my division's at. Okay, everything on this side of the Bible is for the Christian, and everything on this side of the Bible is not for the Christian. And, well, some people do that. Well, this says New Testament, doesn't it? So it ought to be the New Testament. Well, we know when you look in Scripture, when you read the Gospels, that the majority of the Gospels are actually during a period which is under law, not under grace. We don't get to grace until really John chapter 13 is where we start getting into grace. But that's not to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have nothing to do with the Christian life, because there are parts in there. We need to divide it correctly. We need to take a look at context to determine really who is being spoken to. Context is very important. As a matter of fact, context is really how we're going to determine what sections of Scripture are for what people. We need to use the context to determine which dispensation is being addressed. And like I said, we can't just make a blanket statement. We do know that there is, however, a very distinct difference between the Old and New Testament. Okay? We can make certain divisions in Scripture. Christians are under a new covenant, which is a better covenant. It's one that's built upon better promises. You see that over in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. However, again, this doesn't mean that we want to make a solid division according to our Bibles. We want to look at the context. But we don't want to apply anything that has to do with the Old Testament to our lives. Therefore, we must always take Scripture in context and determine who God is having the author write to. Take, for instance, the events that happened during the life of Jesus in the Gospel. This is a very good example because we have what would be considered the New Testament, but during Christ's life here on earth, he was under law. The Mosaic law was still in effect, and God was expecting the Jews to keep it. throughout the majority of the Gospels, he was expecting this. You know, even Jesus' mother and father did everything according to law that was required for her when she had a son. It's actually not, like I said, until John chapter 13 that Jesus begins to reveal a new relationship that is coming between God and man. And of course, this new relationship is made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This relationship that's going to come, because those under the dispensational law actually rejected God and put him to death, actually, the clock is catching me, so you can obviously see there's a clean distinction between what Jesus was talking about. I mean, why was Christ here? Why was Jesus here? Let's put it that way. He was presenting the kingdom to the Jews, and that cannot be applied to us. You have to look at the context. Matthew chapter 5, through 7 are oftentimes used for the Christian life, but when you look at the context, the context doesn't allow you to apply it to the dispensation of grace. He's not talking to Christians. He hasn't died. He hasn't even revealed the fact that he's going to die and raise. So when you're looking at Scripture, you want to remember to take the context in place. Look at the context. Who's he speaking to? And rightly divide the Word of God according to how God divides it. By context and understanding who is this being addressed. The other two sections that I wanted to talk about are an overseer or an elder's position and how it's similar to a steward, and also being a good steward of our spiritual gifts. Okay, within the requirements of an elder or pastor in that Paul is giving to Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 7, he states that a bishop is likened to a steward. Paul uses hos, which would express a likeness to. He's not saying that he is a steward. A pastor does not become the steward of the dispensation of grace. That's not what he's saying. He's saying rather the position of a pastor is like that of a steward. A bishop is to provide spiritual food for the saints so that they can grow. That's his purpose. However, a bishop or an overseer or an elder or a pastor, whatever you want to call them, because they're all synonymous, does not rule over the church. They don't have their similarity to a steward is not one who rules, and you see that is over in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 3, where it talks about the fact that a elder or a pastor is not to use his position to lord over the saints. That was 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 3, where it says, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example of the flock." Peter states that the elder's position I'm fighting the clock. I'll just ignore it. Peter states that the elders are not to use their position to lord over the church. Now, this lording over term is actually one that's used of Gentiles and what Gentiles do. Gentiles like to lord their position when they're in authority over their subjects. This is not what Peter's talking about here. This stewardship has to do with the pastor giving to the church what it needs to grow. It's for the edification of the body and for the members that are in that body to grow, not just grow spiritually, but also grow into a unity of faith, of proper faith, and a full experiential knowledge of the Son of God. And then, of course, as the members of the church, they should start to live up to God's opinion of them and no longer be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. That is the responsibility of a pastor as a steward. He should be making sure that his flock is getting what they need so that they're not being swayed around by any wind of doctrine. I mean, you know, we've got a lot of doctrine coming out of how to be rich according to Scripture. You know, a lot of things. Oh, yeah. Give me $100, God will give you 1,000. Oh, no, God will give you 10,000. I got to make it worth it because otherwise I don't get the 100 bucks from you. You know, there's a lot of this kind of stuff. Jabez prayer is one of them. You know, pray that God expands your territory. This comes from the Old Testament kind of stuff. These are false doctrines that come. It's really whatever happens to be a purpose-driven life is the most recent one. It's a false doctrine. It has to do with living a Christian life incorrectly. Really, it has to do with you being you thinking that you're worth something and you have a purpose here. You. Rather than looking at who you are in Christ and living according to that. The next section, or the next use of this word, has to do with us being good stewards of our spiritual gifts. Each one of us, when we're placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, are given a spiritual gift. Each and every one of us is given a spiritual gift when we're placed into the body. It does not mean we know what it is, but we are given it. As a part of the body of Christ, we are to use that gift for the edification of the saints. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, we are instructed to use our gift to serve others within the body of Christ in a similar manner as a steward acts. So just as Peter likened an elder to a steward, here he compares you in the realm of your spiritual gift to one. You should be dispensing your spiritual gift in such a way that it provides for the body. As a good steward, that means I'm going to, as I see what people need, I'm going to give them what they need. And maybe one person needs more than another person needs. You're not just going to dispense it out randomly. That wouldn't really be providing for the saints. You know, the active spiritual gifts today are evangelist, pastor, even teacher, serving, helps, teacher, exhorter, giving, faith, administration, organization, and mercy. And each one of these gifts is very important. Each one of these gifts has to do with the body of Christ and how we grow. I do put a section in here about the fact that there were other gifts in Scripture that are no longer active today, and there's a reason for that. These gifts were used to bring revelation, but we have the full revelation now, so we don't need more revelation. God's not going to give us something new. He's already given us everything we need. So those gifts aren't active anymore. And those gifts would be apostles, prophets, word of wisdom, the word of experiential knowledge, gift of healing, working of miracles, discerning of spirits, speaking in another language, not babbling, and interpreting the other language. These gifts, of course, aren't in use anymore. Now, when it comes to the active gifts, those gifts, the purpose for God giving those gifts is so that the body would be edified. And each gift is very important to the body. The pastor teacher does not have a special gift that's really special to the body, that's above everybody else's gift. Now, all of our gifts are very important to growing. And you look at the list that we have of the active gifts, you know, you have pastor and teacher, but you also have somebody who serves others. You also have somebody who helps. Somebody who is an exhorter, or gives, or faith, or administration. One who organizes. One who shows mercy. You know, all of those gifts are very valuable. And as a steward, you are entrusted with a spiritual gift. You need to be dispensing that gift properly around to the other saints, so that they are getting what they need, just like they should be doing it for you in that same way. Now, through the study of these two words, we can see that God reveals in Scripture that there are different dispensations. It's very obvious. And each dispensation has a different standard. These different standards are really dispensed by God appointing a steward. So therefore, we can confidently define dispensations in Scripture. We would really define it as saying it is a period of time in which God administers standards through a steward by which those who are in the household ought to live. So by taking God at His word, we can properly divide Scripture. And of course, when we do this, we begin to understand what God expects of us. It's also going to bring a lot of clarity into what parts of Scripture we're supposed to practice, put into practice. So since we're in the dispensation of grace, it is really important for us to understand how to conduct our lives. We're not under law. So what is the standard by which we live? Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact that grace is not a license to sin. Because I'm under grace and I'm not under law doesn't mean I can go do whatever I want. God still has a standard for us. Okay? And we still need to live according to that standard. Well, in order to understand it, we've got to properly divide Scripture. And that clock is, I'm past my time, so I'm going to go ahead and let you finish reading the rest of this, which would basically be the conclusion. And it really goes on this, you know, because God uses these two words in the way that He does to divide Scripture, we can confidently divide Scripture up into dispensations or households, and we can understand what parts of Scripture we are to apply to ourselves as Christians, and what part we should know, but we don't apply to practice. Okay. How do I know who God is? Well, I can learn a lot of that from the Old Testament, but I don't apply that to my life. Okay. I learned His faithfulness. Israel's a really good example of that, because even though continually Israel failed, God kept to His promise. And even though now there's this little parenthesis where we are in the dispensation of grace, God will still complete what He started with Israel. He didn't reject Israel. There is a remnant, and Scripture talks about that. So don't take law and apply it to your life. Don't take any law for that matter. But rather have confidence that by rightly dividing God's word, we can know exactly what God expects of us. And of course, God has so graciously supplied everything we need to live exactly how He expects us to. Father, thank You very much for this time again You provided for us to be together and to look at Your word. And may throughout the rest of this day we enjoy the wonderful fellowship and the further information that You have so graciously provided for us in Your precious name.